All right, we are in Job chapter 40, as we look at the Lord's rebukes and Job's response. I was thinking about something years ago. I used to work for Sears in lots of different departments, supervisor, stockman, salesperson, service technician, all kinds of different positions down through the years in different departments. And but anyway, one of the biggest emblems of pride for Sears was the Sears Tower in Chicago. And Chicago, I am told, I never went there in particular to stand, as this person had told me, but at the Sears Tower, which is 1,454 feet tall, was the tallest building in the world. That's what I understand, that when you look up from the sidewalk up to this Sears Tower, it just was like it almost disappeared into the clouds, and it just seemed like it was go on forever. But if you looked at the clouds and the clouds were moving, it looked like the building was swaying. It was just kind of an eerie thing that would make you, if you weren't careful, your head would begin to swim and you'd start getting dizzy and so on and so forth, because of the optical illusion. And this is about like Job was feeling as he was looking at the towering presence of God. His head was beginning to swim as he recognized the God with whom he had to do. He's so huge and massive and he's from infinity to infinity. He is omnipresent. He is present everywhere at once. And here he is speaking out of the whirlwind. It must have been something that would make you've heard of times when somebody sees a sight, it takes their breath away. And so I imagine Job was feeling increasingly smaller and smaller in size and comparing himself to the towering presence of God. But God wasn't finished yet. God wasn't finished with his firm but loving sanctification process for his child. And we are children of God when we are born again. And so there's a lot of ways that we look at God as being like a parent. And if we would just picture in our minds what it's like to be, to look at this from that domestic setting of, let's say, a father and his son, or a father, as parents and grandparents, we sometimes, like God basically said to Job, we have to say, enough. Watch your mouth. Tell them to straighten up and correct that negative attitude. And that's basically what God is doing to Job. It's like a parent, our Father in heaven. And sometimes those things have to be said. As when we're growing up, I had my parents do the same thing to me, if you can believe that. But anyway, yes, had the same thing happen many times, sadly. But God is saying to Job, look, Job, I am God. You are my servant. I am the potter, and you are the clay. I'm molding you and shaping you, and you will be shaped one way or another. And again, looking at it from a domestic side, It's almost as, it's like as if God saying, let me make something real clear to you. Son, as the Father, I'm the one that earns a living around here. I'm the one that gives you the food you eat, the clothes on your back, a place to live. I'm the one that provides all that. If you are in charge and you earn the living, then you need to go where I go and work where I work and withstand the pressures that I am under. And you need to make the decisions. You need to take care of the mortgage. You need to take care of the bills. You need to buy the groceries. You need to buy the clothes. And so on and so forth. The gas for the vehicles. You handle the leadership in the family. You make the plans. You make sure certain that they're carried out correctly. And the father says, are you able to do that? And the son says, no, sir, I am not able to do that. And the father says, you're right, son. You can't. I'm the dad, not you. Therefore, you answer to me. And the father says, let me assure you, though, I will love you forever. But you will not rule this home. That's my role. And that's what God is saying to Job, in effect. And it's a principle that works down through families. Those who are in authority over the children are the ones that make those the kinds of decisions. And this is what God is saying to Job, in a much more authoritative way, obviously. And Job is now beginning to get it. But sometimes kids need examples. And God's going to give him some examples. He's already done that to some degree. And looking at all the animals. But there's a few more that he's going to bring up to him. And so what we want to look at is, first of all, the Lord's first rebuke to Job in this chapter. Job's response to the Lord. The Lord's second rebuke to Job. And then I want to deal with, lastly, the behemoth rebuke to Job. Let's look at, first of all, the Lord's first rebuke to Job. It says, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, here he goes, he's continuing. He's not stopping. He's not answering any specific questions from Job. That would be later, in terms of why he's doing what he's doing to some degree. It will be seen, not directly, but indirectly. But it says in verse 2, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. And of course, God knew the answer to all these questions. But Job needed to admit his weakness. Admit his faults, his inferiority, his inability to figure out God's infinite mind. It's like children trying to understand why things are done. You just can't in so many ways because you don't have the background, the education, and experience and all those kinds of things. There are those kinds of things. God's wisdom in this case is so superior. His sovereign control of everything is so complete that this was all Job needed to know. He didn't need to have all these questions answered. The question should have never been asked in some cases. We might say that Job and you know, was pleased in one sense, but was very much humbled in another sense. It says, He that reproveth God, let him answer it. All right, Job, now I want you to get on the bench, in the witness bench, and you tell me. I'm interrogating you instead of the other way around like you originally thought. And so we find that Job did answer the Lord in verse 3 in his response to the Lord. We see many times that Job prayed during his dialogue with his friends, but now Job spoke after God's great revelation of himself and speaks a little bit differently than he had in the past. Here we see a much more humble tone in Job's speaking to God here. There's humility there. There's, as we'll see a little bit later, silence even. Notice verse 4. Behold, I am vile. Now, the word behold implies he was astonished. He was amazed. He was surprised. He was, you know, like, wow. And seeing you, God, now and hearing you speak, he says, I am vile. Now, sometimes we might look at the word vile as something that has to do with some kind of moral failure. However, in this case, it is more the idea of insignificance, worthlessness. That is what, in other words, he would say to himself, Lord, compared to you, I'm just a lightweight. That's it. I'm nothing in and of myself compared to you. What shall I answer thee? He all of a sudden he was full of words before and was anxiously waiting to be acquitted by God as he would contend with him and try to justify everything they had done and said, especially in the latter part of the book. And now all of a sudden he doesn't have a case to present to God, because he realized that he had done way too much talking. And so we see that as we look at this, Job was now ashamed the way that he spoke about God and his situation. And we see in verse 5, once have I spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. He realized he had said too much long ago. I'm just going to shut my mouth. I'm going to cover my mouth. And sometimes that is the best thing we can do, is just don't say anything else. When we realize that God is above us, His ways are above our ways, His very thoughts are above our thoughts, then we need to just stop talking, stop arguing, stop whatever we're doing, and just be still and know that I am God. And again, that's a principle we could all use in life in general. Sometimes the best thing to do is just stop talking. And so we see he's beginning to get it here. But God's going to continue. And the point is here. Job still needed some work. As long as we continue to defend ourselves, and as long as we keep yapping, and we're not silent before God, God's not going to work for us and in us to accomplish great things for us or through us. We'll be limiting our opportunities, our blessings, our impact. Now, I don't know what exactly it was that Job was missing, because it really doesn't say exactly, but somehow Job had not gotten to the point to where he's going to be fully in fellowship with God, yet God had more rebuking to do. We might think of that in our life, whether it's with human beings or whether it's our situation with God, our fellowship with God. It could be that he was silent and submissive, and he was pouting. That's one way to silently be rebellious, is to pout. Or another way to silently rebel is to, like, I give up. What's the use? Attitude. Well, that's not really submissive. I'm just going to give up, and so I'm going to be rebellious that way. I'm not going to do what I'm supposed to do. I'm just going to give up. Might want to get a little bit of a violin going so that people can feel sorry for you. Well, that doesn't work with God. He knows all about our intentions and our motivations. I'm not sure what it was, but bottom line is, Job needed it. We may not know why God is continuing the trial that we're going through, and we're being rebuked for whatever reason, but we need to just trust Him that God will take care of you through every way. Just like the song says, He's going to take care of us. He's working all things together for our good. But the key that the thing that Job is learning here is humility. Now, he had a rift with God. And whether we have a rift with God or we have a argument or contention with a human being, I love this passage in Proverbs 13:10. One I wish I would remember more often too. Only by pride cometh contention. Only by pride cometh contention. But with the well-advised is wisdom. In other words, as long as we recognize that we are mere lightweights in comparison to God, that is a humbling thought and the best attitude to have. And it means that we need to listen to God instead of talking against God and His Word and His ways. So now we come to the Lord's second rebuke to Job. In verse 6, "Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said," now He hasn't decreased His intensity at all. He's still speaking out of the whirlwind, out of the tornado. Can you imagine being confronted with a tornado and all of a sudden you hear God speaking out of that tornado? Just a tornado by itself would scare me to death. But to hear God speak out of it, thunder out of this tornado, is like, wow. We see there in verse 7, "Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me." He's using the same language he used there in Job 38:3. God's forewarning him now, being the gracious God that He is, that He isn't finished yet, and Job needed to get ready to take some more rebuke and instruction like a man, to man up. Because it's hard to take. I don't care how tough we may be. It's not easy to take criticism. It's just not. It's not something that that comes natural for us to just, oh yeah, I feel like being criticized today. Bring it on, you know. We don't like that. But in verse 8 it says, "Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous?" Here we're seeing not so much the power of God being the issue here, but the justice of God. Because God, Job was saying in previous chapters that, Lord, you're not being just here. The wicked are prospering, you know, and those who are righteous are suffering, and you know, his situation and so on and so forth. And so God's calling him on the carpet on that. Are you to make yourself look good? Are you going to attack me? Are you going to attack my integrity? Now, it's true, Job's integrity was attacked. And you know, that's hard to take. But still, when someone's more concerned with the defense of their own integrity rather than God's, then we got a problem. It's spiritual insanity to seek to justify ourselves by charging God with injustice, saying God wasn't fair just because we couldn't figure him out. Verse 9 says, "Hast thou an arm like God?" In other words, the arm in Isaiah chapter 53:1 and Psalm 89:13 represents power. You got power like me, Job? Canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Can you thunder and speak with such a sovereign and authoritative voice like mine? Could do it. And again, we're seeing that Job's seeing the great distance in his human side between him and God. So this is bringing Job to the end of his quest to by convincing him that he must and hand the matter over completely to God and just simply trusting that he knows what he's doing. He is doing what's best. Verse 10, God continues, "Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty." He's saying, can you take on the royal robes of the universal sovereign of the universe? Can you array yourself with such honor and majesty? Well, the obvious answer is no. Job couldn't do that. Only God had these divine attributes that he had. People don't have it. So he's saying, okay, Job, the obvious answer is no. So how can you run the universe better than I can? He goes on in verse 11, dealing with justice once more. "Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place." Job, do you have the ability to throw your rage and anger to every proud sinner and bring them low and put them in their place? No. Job didn't have the power to do that. Well, the obvious thing is God can and does. Verse 13, "Hide them in the dust together and bind their faces in secret." Can he just with a glance abase the proud and tread down the wicked? Does he have the knowledge and the wisdom and the power to seat himself on God's throne and right all the wrongs of the earth? No. Job, can you destroy the wicked? All the wicked that's ever existed, the ones that are existing now and the ones that are existing in the future, and bring them down to the grave, even to the eternal grave of hell. No, he couldn't do that. Job is again realizing his inability, his smallness. He's reminded of his proper place before God. Verse 14, then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. If you can do that, then I will say you can save yourself. But of course, we can't save ourselves. It's only by grace. There's no way that we can deliver ourselves from our sins, our troubles, our sorrows, or anything of that nature. God ultimately is the only one that can do that. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. But all this is again lovingly designed. Just because we get rebuked doesn't mean that the person doesn't love you. Sometimes that's what we need. It may not feel good, because you know discipline is something that is not joyous but grievous. Remember that in Hebrews chapter 12? It's not a joyous thing. I remember getting yelled at by the football coach because I didn't run a play exactly right. It didn't feel good, but it got me straightened out. I did it right next time. And sometimes that's what has to be done. But now I want to look at the example in this chapter that the Lord uses. The Lord's behemoth rebuke to Job. This creature, this behemoth. Behold now, behemoth, which I made with thee. He eateth grass as an ox. So what God is doing is he's saying, you know, this universe that I've been talking about is way too much for you to handle. It's something that's totally overwhelmed you. Here's just one creature I'm going to give to you to look at. One creature. What can you do with this creature? This creature was an example of God's might and power and Job's relative weakness. Now, we see they've seen a lot of other creatures, but now we see a behemoth that really shows Job's smallness and his known insignificance. Notice, low now. I'm going to be talking about what is behemoth later, but anyway, let's look. This will help us maybe identify what behemoth is. Low now, his strength is in his loins. His force is in the navel of his belly. So, basically, it's a midsection, okay? And I was amazed at this, because I had always heard, I don't know if any of y'all know Bruce Lee or heard of him, a martial arts guy, you know, years ago. He said the most important thing to exercise was your core, which is this area right here. And I remember reading, I got a book that, you know, I've got neck problems and had a neck injury and all this. And I thought, wow, they're going to give me all kinds of exercises and stretches and we'll just get right down to it. But you know what they said in that book? The first thing they mentioned, exercise your core first. Because your core is connected to the rest of your body. And if it's out of whack, the rest of your body's probably out of whack. Now, I hate doing sit-ups and stuff like that. I'd rather lift weights and do that kind of stuff. But it got me to thinking, I need to do these things. The strength in this animal, of course, is almost the same. You might say you're only as strong as your core. But this animal's strength was in its core. Verse 17, he moveth his tail like a cedar. Part of the reason, because he had his strength here. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. This huge creature had a tail like a cedar tree. Huge. the sinews of his thighs, which is what these stones means, were closely wrapped and knit together. He was fearsomely stocky and sturdy, this creature. Verse 18 says, his bones are as strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He is so much more powerful than a man. In fact, it says in verse 19, he is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. In other words, this behemoth was ranked as the first of the works of God in terms of size and strength. And only God could take the sword, and we could say even of his word, to move that creature any way he wants to. Verse 20, surely the mountains bring him forth food where all the beasts of the field play. He didn't need man. In fact, he was so powerful that he could play with no fear at all. He could just play with no fear of anybody attacking him. He was a fearsome, powerful creature. Verse 21, he lieth under the shady trees, and the covert of the reed and fens. This great beast rests in the shade of the trees and the marshes, and wasn't scared about being ambushed there among the reeds. There in verse 22, the shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook pass him about as he's resting there, concealed there in the shade. With the trees and the water surrounding him, he's not fearing the water, no matter how it might be swirling all around him. He has no fear of having the current take him away, because he's so massive. Verse 23, behold, he drinketh up a river and hasteth not. He trusteth that he can draw Jordan into his mouth. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that he lived around the river Jordan, but it simply illustrates how much water this beast could drink and how enormous its size and strength. It says there in verse 24, he taketh it with his eyes. His nose pierceth through snares. He was just that man couldn't do anything with him, this creature. Well, what is this behemoth anyway? It's actually a generic term in the Hebrew that's used to describe land animals and cattle, and it's a transliterated word that means super beast. Some would say it's a rhinoceros or hippopotamus, I should say, being in the water and all this. But the problem in verse 17 talks about a tail like a cedar, and you know, the hippopotamus only has that little tail. Others would say it's an elephant, and that you could interpret that word for tail as being the trunk. But I don't. That, to me, that's a stretch. I believe that this is a dinosaur-like creature, like a brontosaurus or brachiosaurus. That was huge, massive creature that fit all these descriptions here. And these animals are extinct now, which is nothing surprising. The woolly mammoth and the saber-toothed tiger that lived in the Ice Age are extinct. The passenger pigeon was declared extinct in 1914, the dodo bird in the 1600s, the yellow fatu flower was declared extinct in 2003. So things go extinct. But you got to be careful as we think about that. Extinction declarations could be simply lies today. Made up creatures, a lot of them, I was looking online and some of them were hand drawn. And I'm like, okay. Is it made up? Why would they make it up? To push their fake environmental agendas. Oh, we got to save the trees, and we got to save this, and we got to save all this to manipulate the masses and line their pockets to order these unnecessary controlling mandates. Amazingly, these animals, as we look at, I saw a big old list of all the extinct animals online there, and it's amazing. One website anyway said they either died because of climate change or man's hunting them. I mean, I'm like, whoa, you mean hunting with spears and things like that back in the old days that they wiped out a whole species? I don't know if I'm going to believe that. But anyway, it's interesting that they say dinosaurs existed before man. And it doesn't fit the pattern, you know, that man's responsible for their extinction. But in these websites, there's no mention of possibly dying from a disease or injury or other animal predators or animals eating up all their food source or whatever. We don't have anything like that. But the picture is clear here that Job cannot contend with or control this enormous animal, behemoth. How could he even contend with God? With the God and the judge who created and controls behemoth. It doesn't make sense. And that's what God's point is to Job. The creation points to the fact that there is a creator who is in sovereign control of everything, and it's utter insanity to think or to talk or to act otherwise. When we leave this section of the book of Job, I'm reminded of Romans chapter 11, verse 34 through 36. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Job didn't, and we don't. It's too far. He's too far above us. Or who hath been his counselor to tell him what he ought to do to run the world? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Nobody feels answer these questions and can say the affirmative that anybody has anything with helping counsel God on how to run the world or anything of that nature. When we fail to trust God, even when we're suffering, we're actually guilty of unbelief. And remember, children of Israel, they couldn't enter into the land of promise because of their unbelief. And sometimes we don't enter into the blessedness of the promises of God to enjoy them and embrace them because of unbelief. And so we need, as we have these problems, we got them. Our flesh, we got that problem. We don't want to accept what's happening in our life at the time. And what we need to do then is humble ourselves and pray. And what happens then? Well, you have to, first of all, have that right heart by being born again of the Holy Spirit. And then cry out to God, help me with my prideful attitude, because it's all about pride. And then the Bible promises in Philippians 4:7 that the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Will guard your hearts and mind. Will protect your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. We live in a time where there's so much pride. And it's hard to find humility, especially among those who are competent, those that are highly intelligent, those who are successful in this world. Because I think it's all about them. I was reading something interesting that actually happened, I think it was about 2003 or so, in Charlotte, North Carolina, actually. And there was a lawyer who thought he was hot stuff in terms of being able to win all these cases and so forth. It didn't name, what I read didn't name the lawyer. But anyway, nonetheless, this lawyer got himself some very, very, very expensive cigars. And getting these very expensive cigars, he insured them with fire insurance. And so before long, in about a month's time, he smoked up every one of those cigars. Then he got a wonderful idea, so he thought in his pride. He thought, I'm going to take this insurance company to court and file a claim against it and claim that my cigars were destroyed in a series of small fires. And of course, the idea is when he smoked them, those were small fires. And so that while the judge said it was a frivolous case, the insurance company, in its fire insurance policy, did not specify or define what exactly kind of fire insurance. What exactly was a fire? They didn't define it specifically enough. And so the lawyer won the case. And he got $15,000 as a result. But the good part is, the insurance company then filed a lawsuit and had the... Actually, they didn't file a lawsuit, but they charged the lawyer with 24 counts of arson. Those are the number of cigars that he had. Charged him with 24 counts of arson. And with his own insurance claim and testimony from the previous case being used against him, that lawyer was convicted of intentionally burning his insured property and was sentenced to 24 months in jail and paid a $24,000 fine. So, if he would have just humbly said to the judge, I'm sorry, this is a frivolous lawsuit, I repent, he would have been a whole lot better off. Somehow or another, we pay for prideful attitudes. And that's what we got to remember. Job was on his way to the blessings of humility that first marked his life. And may we remember that with pride cometh contention. I thank you for your attention to God's Word.